you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read together earlier in James chapter 2. We'll also be referring to a few pages before in the letter to the Hebrews. But we're looking this morning at a subject which everybody thinks that they know something about, and yet, when they speak about it, they show that they do not understand what the Bible means when it uses this term. I'm talking about the subject of faith. That little word which is used so frequently, and you hear people commenting on it time and time again. When you talk to people and they say that they have had some trial and some difficulties, they might finish their description of their problem by saying, "But it's my faith that keeps me going." Or they might say, "I don't know where I would be without my faith." Have you ever stopped to think and ask the question, what on earth do they mean? What are they talking about? What is this thing that they have? And does it do them any good? When they say, "I have faith," are they saying the same sort of thing as saying, "I have a watch, I have a Bible"? Is it something you can walk into a shop and pass over your credit card and receive some object which is faith in return, which you tuck away in your pocket, or perhaps put it in a drawer when you get home and keep it safe, so that you can say on occasion, "Ah, well, if it wasn't for my faith, I don't know where I'd be. Thank goodness that I have faith." And you could open the drawer and say, "Look, there it is." That's the impression that you get from some people when they use the word faith. It appears to be some object that they carry around with them. Some people, they don't talk about faith. They say, "I have my good luck charm. I have my rabbit's foot. I have this, that, or the other. And it's this that keeps me going." And so it's not surprising, therefore, that the impression is so often given that faith is no more than some magical charm. What is it that people mean when they say, "I have faith"? Sometimes you hear people hearing about some dreadful experience. When you hear people hearing something on the television or on the radio, a news item, they hear about some so-called paedophile. By the way, the word paedophile is misused. The word paedophile is Greek, which means lover of children. I have a child, I love him. Therefore, technically, I'm a paedophile. But unfortunately, the word has come to be used for perverted people who abuse children. But sadly, we're now stuck with it. And so, if we were to say we were paedophiles, we'd probably find that we'd be beaten up, our houses would be set fire to, and all manner of terrible things. We can't use the word in its proper meaning anymore, but that's by the way. But you hear about such people who abuse children. Wicked people. And people say, "They completely destroyed my faith in human nature." And you wonder, well, what faith did they ever have in human nature? We'll come back and look at that a bit later on. But when people use the word faith, what are they usually talking about? Because the word faith, if you look it up and consider it, it should mean trust. It should mean dependence upon something. Each one of you this morning is exercising faith. But have you thought what it is that you're exercising faith in? For several years now, you have been exercising faith in the pews that you are sitting on. You are trusting them to support your weight. You are trusting that they will not collapse when you sit on them. You're exercising faith in the pews for a purpose. I, for many years, have exercised faith in this lectern. But that faith was destroyed some years ago, when those of you who were here will remember that I was leaning on it one day and it tipped right forward. And you'll notice that on the neck underneath there is the remnants of the bend, the mark where it bent right over. And this has meant that ever since I have not leant on it, because I know if I lean on it I will probably end up down on the floor. I don't put my trust in this anymore. I do put my trust in the pulpit thus far, that it will support my weight, that I can move around in it and it won't fall over, though there's always a first time. I put my faith in something. And yet people keep speaking about faith by itself. Faith has to have an object. You have to trust in something. Whether it be the pews, the lectern, the pulpit, whether it be the driver of the car coming in the opposite direction, you have faith that he will stay on his side of the road. We have faith in things. You can't just have faith. It's not some item that you can carry around with you. And yet when people speak about, oh, I have faith, you get the impression that they have faith in faith. They trust the fact that they have faith. But what is this faith that they have? And really, it's no more than, I have faith that things will turn out okay. And what is their basis for believing that things will turn out okay? The answer is nothing. They have no basis for it at all. They have faith that they have faith is irrational. It has no basis. It has no substance. People who just have faith, they trust to the fact they have faith. People who have faith in faith have nothing. It is irrational. And it will let them down. They will be disappointed. They will become greatly distressed because they have faith in nothing at all. If we just turn back a few pages, but keep your finger in James chapter 2, to Hebrews chapter 11, we read about what faith is. Now, faith is the substance, or we could also read, now faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now some people say, well, that is irrational. You can't see something, you're putting your trust in it, that's daft. But in fact, that's not what the writer means. He's not talking about being irrational. He's talking about being quite rational. You're putting your trust in that which can be known and understood. We look at the scriptures, we read the scriptures, we pore over the scriptures, and we discover that the scriptures tell us the truth. And some people don't like the fact that the scriptures tell the truth, and so they start finding excuses why they won't believe the scriptures. And if you want to discover every possible problem in the scriptures, you ask someone who doesn't believe it. Doesn't mean that these problems don't have solutions. Neither does it mean that we will, in this life, always find the solutions. But there are solutions to the problems, and we can have confidence that this book is the Word of God. And we can have faith that this book is the Word of God. We can trust this book because of the facts, the evidence that it presents to us. We can know that it is true. And it tells us about God whom we cannot see. But we can see the evidence of his work all around us. John Blanchard, when he talks about does God believe in atheists, will be spending a lot of time on this to demonstrate the folly of atheism. Atheism is irrational. listen to atheists speak and they make out that we're the irrational ones, we're inconsistent, but it's not they're the ones who are irrational. If there is no God, then what is the difference between us and a tree? Well, different degrees of complexity of chemical organization, but that's all. We're just chemicals. And if we are just chemicals, then what is morality? Well, it's nothing. There are people who call themselves atheists, like Richard Dawkins, a professor at Oxford University, who said he will only believe in things he can sense through his five senses. I would love to have the opportunity to ask him how he gets his morality. How he can turn to his wife and say, "Darling, I love you." Well, let's see this love. Where is it? How can I measure it? How big is it? Is it 3 meters? Is it 27 pounds? What size is it? Of course, it shows how silly such thinking is. Now, he is supposed to be a very clever man. He is very arrogant and very proud and boastful. And he has it in for anyone who believes in God. But he is the irrational one, because he ignores all the problems with his own irrational beliefs. But here we're talking about trusting and believing in that which we can't see, but for which we have clear and plain evidence. If you say there is no God, then what was wrong with Adolf Hitler killing 6 million Jews? Nothing, because there's no right and wrong. What was wrong with Joseph Stalin killing 20 million of his own people? Nothing. There's no right, there's no wrong. What's wrong with Mao Zedong killing 20 million of his own people? Nothing. What's wrong with doing all the immoral things that we could possibly imagine? Nothing. All that's happening is that certain chemicals are relating in some way to another group of chemicals. You can't say that one way is any better than another, because there's no good, there's no bad, there just is. But in fact, we know the evidence is overwhelming. God does exist. All nations, all societies know this, and all nations and all societies have recognized that this God is angry with them because they know that they are sinners, and they have, all of them in some way, worked out some form of religion in order to pacify the anger of this God, or if they're particularly corrupt nations, the gods, in order to pacify their consciences. But of course none of them work, because none of them come to God in the way that God has prescribed. God has prescribed we come to him in faith through Jesus Christ. So true faith is not faith in faith itself, but faith in an object. And it is faith in what we cannot see, it is faith in God. And it is faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, you say, now I can understand this, because there are many people, and perhaps all of us here this morning are included, who would say, yes, we do have faith, and it has an object, and the object is Christ. Some might just say God, some would say Christ, but we have faith in God. We have faith in Christ. And yet still these people have an irrational faith, because you say to them, why do you have faith in Christ? Why do you have faith in God? Tell me, who is God? And why is it that you have faith in him? Who is Jesus Christ? Why do you have faith in him? Who is he? What has he done? What are the reasons for these things? And you get people staring at you blankly and saying, "Whoa, I don't know." But they have just picked up, perhaps through their family, perhaps through their social group, that it is a good thing to have faith in Christ. They don't know why, but they say, "I have faith in Christ." But it really means nothing. That is no different from saying they have faith in faith, and it's no more than saying that they are trusting in a rabbit's foot in their pocket. They pull it out and rub it from time to time. you see people, you hear about people, you see people in films who go to the roulette table and they put their chips down on number 23 and then they take out their rabbit's foot and they rub it. Come on 23, come on 23. And if the number comes up, they say, it's all because of my rabbit's foot. Of course, most people, they should be throwing their rabbit's feet away, because most of the time it doesn't happen. It's very sad to see people doing this. When you watch the football, especially, this will happen when we are watching the World Cup, and you see footballers have just scored a goal, and you can always tell, it's usually the Italians or the Brazilians and such like, Roman Catholic countries, they've scored a goal, and immediately afterwards they cross themselves. And you go to most Roman Catholic countries, and under a variety of circumstances, people will cross themselves. Why are they doing it? It's superstition. They are trusting to this mechanical repetition to do them some good or other. Don't know what good they think is going to do them, but they think it's going to do them good. Some people have faith in communion, in bread and wine. And it will do them no good because they're trusting in the fact that they are just consuming those objects. It doesn't do them any good. They have faith in the objects and in the partaking of the objects. And they have no consideration for what those objects are representing and what it should cause them to think about and remember. And it is very sad. And I wonder sometimes when people come here and we come to a day like today and we have communion and think to myself, now, when such and such and so and so and these other people here, when they are taking the bread and eating the bread, what's going through their minds? When they drink the wine, what are they thinking about? What thoughts are before them? Are they thinking about what Christ has done? Are they thinking about their sinfulness and how Christ delivers sinners from their sinfulness as a result of his work upon the cross in dying for sinners and being punished for their sins? And that they have trusted in Christ and received the benefits that come from his death? Or are they just doing it because, well, everybody else is doing it? Or are they doing it because, well, I've always done this? Or they're doing it because they think, well, if I don't do it, what will other people think of me? Why do people do it? The Bible gives us reasons, but are our reasons the reasons the Bible gives? Or is it something else? Well, there are others who say they have faith in Christ, and when you say to them, well, okay, why do you have faith in Christ? Tell me, who is he? What's he done? What's the purpose? They will tell you. And they will explain to you, and they will give you great detail. And they will say, yes, I trust in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. But we must ask the question, even of people who can answer all these questions, can his faith save him? What do we read in this chapter that we read in James chapter 2? James has been talking about the dangers of favoritism, particularly towards those who are rich, and we treat rich people, we treat those who are in a higher social position as better than others. We have just had a royal funeral, and as Christian people, as a church, do we think more about the people gathered there on Friday than we think of those who live in the meads? Because according to what James says here, we shouldn't. Because we must not show favoritism on the basis of wealth or status. We should treat all people alike. Well, that's where he's coming from, and then he gets round to talking about breaking the law. And he talks about you break one law, you've broken the whole law. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. if we show favoritism to one person over another, well, we are not loving our neighbour as ourselves, and we are possibly setting up another god as an idol. We're saying this person is better than that person. We are making this person, to some degree or other, a god. And that's wrong. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now he says, what underlies all of this? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can this man's faith save him? What's he talking about? Is he saying that it's not good enough just to have faith in Christ? Yes and no. He's talking about the kind of faith that this man has. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, yes, you must have faith in Christ. But you must have biblical faith in Christ, not unbiblical faith in Christ. There are many people who say, yes, I have faith in Christ. And when you talk to them about it, they say, yes, well, it gives me a very nice, comfortable, warm feeling. When you talk to them about it, they say, yes, well, I went along to this meeting and I put up my hand. And that's me saved. Or I went along to this meeting and I went to the front. Or I met this person and they took me through some scriptures and they said, pray this prayer. So I prayed the prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer and now I'm okay. Now I have faith in Christ. And yet when you talk to them, you discover that there has been no change of heart. There has been no change of life. As far as the gospel is concerned, their life is sterile. They have not trusted in Christ. They have been deceived into thinking that they trust in Christ. They have perhaps deceived themselves that they have trusted in Jesus Christ, but they have not trusted in Jesus Christ in the sense that the Bible describes. And so as a consequence, and it is very sad to say this, but as a consequence there is a large proportion of professing Christians, including those who call themselves evangelicals or fundamentalists, charismatics, whatever, a large proportion of them are not real Christians because they do not have real faith in Jesus Christ. They have swallowed hook, line and sinker the false teaching of Robert Sandeman, the teaching that is called after him, Sandemanianism, which says that just believing with your head is true faith. So you believe the facts, you're a Christian. But as James points out in verse 19 of this chapter, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's more than many other people do. It's not enough merely to believe the facts. The devil believes the facts. He knows they're true. He's not stupid. He might deny them. He might not want to believe they're true, but he knows they're true. He believes that they're true. It's more than many professing Christians do. But it's not enough merely to believe in the head. There has to be a change of heart. These people who have faith in Christ but has not affected their hearts are going to hell. Not a nice thing to have to say at all, but it is true. Because they have been deceived as to the nature of faith and the nature of faith in Christ. What is faith in Jesus Christ? It is more than bare belief. It begins with an understanding of who God is. God is the great God who made the world and everything in it, and the one to whom we must come and give an account of ourselves on the day of judgment. The one who keeps us alive and provides for us in every way, and who speaks to us constantly through the world around us, through our consciences, and, if we have the opportunity to listen, through the scriptures. It involves some understanding of how we stand before God, something of human nature, the fact that we are sinners who have rebelled against God and have offended him, and consequently we are guilty, and we will, if we remain guilty, go and be punished at the judgment, having been found guilty. It involves some knowledge and understanding about Jesus Christ, the God-man, who he is, what he has done in coming and dying for sinners and being punished for their sins, rising for their justification. It involves a submission to him, a surrendering to him, a giving over of our hearts and lives to him, trusting him, believing in him. It involves a change of heart and a consequent change of life. It results with peace with God. We know joy and peace in our hearts. We know our sins are forgiven. There are degrees of these things. Some people are overwhelmed with what God has done in a sense of peace and love. Others, it's a mild thing, but they know. And their lives are transformed, because we read on from verse 14 in James chapter 2. And he says, look, are you someone who, when you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, do you just say, well, bless you anyway, be warmed and filled? Do you ignore them? No, your heart goes out to them with the love of God, and you go and do something about it. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, oh, you're preaching works, that's Roman Catholicism. No, it's not. What the Bible teaches is you are saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone, but that faith that you have in Christ, if it is a genuine faith, will transform your life. If your life is not transformed, then you have not put your faith in Christ. It's the faith in Christ, through God's grace, that saves you. But if your faith does not transform your life, then your faith is meaningless, it's worthless, it's dead. And it goes on and he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham, the great example of faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what kind of faith did he have? Abraham, the one whom God made promises to. Through you all nations of the world will be blessed. Through your son, all nations will be blessed. And now, Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. And what does Abraham do? Argue with God? No. He believes God. He trusts God. He believes God will fulfill his promises through this son. And if God's asked Abraham to kill his son, then Abraham believes God will raise his son from the dead. And so Abraham, believing God, proves he really does believe God by carrying out to the very act of raising his hand to kill his son what God had commanded him. Abraham had confidence in God. And you find this word confidence appearing several times in the scriptures where it talks about faith and trust. Having a confidence in God. Someone has said that the reformers were slightly inaccurate when they said that one of the pillars of the Reformation was sola fide, that is, faith alone. That they should have said sola fiducia, that is, confidence alone. Having a faith that is confident in God, an unwavering faith, trusting God. Trusting Christ. We are confident in the object of our faith. What about us? Which of these categories do we fall into? Do we say, well, I have faith, but we don't know what it's in? You will be disappointed. At the day of judgment, you will be lost. At the day of judgment, you will wish that you had put your trust in Jesus Christ. Others of you perhaps say, I have faith in Christ. What kind of faith do you have? Is it the faith that will save you on the day of judgment? Is it the faith that will deliver you from the wrath of God at the judgment? Is it a faith in Jesus Christ that is heartfelt, which trusts him totally? You have the faith that people used to have in Blondin, that strange man who stretched a rope across the Niagara Falls and would walk backwards and forwards across it, and he'd bounce up and down in the middle on the rope, and he'd carry sacks of potatoes across in a wheelbarrow, and he'd take people across in a wheelbarrow and take people across on his shoulders. They trusted him. Having seen what he could do, they trusted him that he would keep them safe, and he did. Many people have said, oh yes, I believe you could get me from this side to the other side. Well, come on then, get on my back. Oh, certainly not. They didn't really believe. They said they did, but they didn't. Those who really believe in Christ will not just say they do, but will demonstrate by their lives that they do. Do we have confidence in Jesus Christ? Confidence for the day of judgment? Do we have confidence that God has received us? Confidence that we have peace with God? Confidence that our sins have been forgiven? Confidence that we are going to heaven? Let us ask ourselves the question, will my faith save me? I hope and pray, come the day of judgment, each one of us will discover, to our great relief and thanksgiving, that it does. But let us be sure that we have the right kind of faith.